Going to be reading this morning from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. I want to speak to you on the topic this morning, craving the life of God. Craving the life of God. Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 16 is where our Bible reading is. And we're going to read through this passage here that deals with a man who sought the greatest treasure of all. I might ask Clem if you'll come up and pray for the service. Would you come up and I'll trust the microphone to you? And if you'll pray for us, that would be really good. Ask God's blessing.
Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we can come this morning, Lord, and read your word and hear your word. Pray, Father, you'd bless your word to our hearts and any of the others who hear this, Lord. Pray that you'd be working in our lives, Lord. Help us to receive gladly what you would teach us this morning, not resist the Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray for guidance and wisdom, enlightenment into your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I'm reminded of a man, as I read this text, that is described in the parables in Matthew 13. Just if you will turn back a few pages in your Bible to the 13th chapter of Matthew. And this is the chapter, you remember, that records for us the first parables of the Lord Jesus. There are seven in the chapter. And we're looking here in chapter 13 and in verse number 44. Chapter 13 and verse number 44. We read these words here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. I don't know what picture springs to mind when you read these words, but I see a man plowing one day in his field. Very simplest. Agricultural machinery he had, possibly a one-row plow pulled by a donkey or an ox. And as he's plowing, he hits something with the plowshare, and it stops him dead. He stops thinking, oh, there's a root here I'll have to dig out. And so down on his knees he goes, and he begins to separate the clods and the dirt, and he begins to dig down. And instead of a root, he finds the edge of a box, the corner of a treasure chest. He doesn't know for sure it holds treasure until he pulls it up from the soil, and right there in the field he opens the lid, and here is a king's ransom inside the chest. Now, I wonder how you feel about that. When I was a little boy, my granddad and his brothers and brothers-in-law used to sit on the front veranda, and I think it was on a Sunday afternoon. That was a time of leisure. And I was a little boy sitting there on the step listening to these old guys talking about buried treasure. Oh, how I enjoyed that. I thought that was such great fun. And they told some of the tallest tales you could ever hear. They were a lot of fun to listen to these old fellows tell about buried treasure. This story and that story and the other story. Our home state is just full of stories of buried treasure. I don't know anybody that ever found any. But here's a man who did. And the Lord Jesus describes it in this parable that he found a treasure hid in a field, and he hid it again. And then he went and sold everything he had. My. He decided that he would offer a good price for this field. And he sold everything he had and offered the price to the owner of the field and bought it. And with the field, he got the treasure. So the man in chapter 19 that we're reading about here comes to the Lord Jesus asking for the greatest treasure anyone could ever ask for. The question is posed here in verse 16, Master, good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? It's a flawed question. It has a crack in the question. It's not perfect. Because he mistakenly thinks that he will be able to do some good work, do some meritorious thing that will gain for him eternal life. And it is a flawed question. And that is true. When people talk about life, their questions are usually flawed. And when they talk about eternal life, their questions are even more fractured and broken and incorrect. I wouldn't be surprised if we were to go around the world taking a survey and we were to talk to men of science or philosophers or theologians and we asked them, what is the greatest question you ever asked? I wouldn't be surprised if they would say, how can I get eternal life? Now, they might not use the word eternal, but they would be very interested in life. So let's talk a few minutes this morning about what is life? I don't remember ever saying it to my friends when I was in school exactly in those words, but we skirted around this great question, what is life? And we talked things over. You know, little boys and little girls can be philosophers as well. Teenagers can be philosophers. Housewives, I don't like that. I don't like that word. Let's not use that word. Homemakers and husbands and laborers. People that are educated and people that are not educated, wise people and foolish people. It's one of the great questions we encounter in our world. What is life? What is life? Now, we know as Christians, and I'll get you to hold your place here in Matthew, but come with me back to Genesis chapter 1. We know as Christians, God has revealed it to us in His Word that life, the simple little word, L-I-F-E, life, describes that which is God's created work. And we find it here in Genesis chapter 1. We see it in several verses in Genesis. Look, for instance, at the very first mention of living things in verse 11. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now that's the first living thing. God says the very first thing I made was green growing things. I brought forth grass and herb and trees yielding fruit. That's what I did. And then if we go down to verse number 20, we find the second mention of living things. Because in verse 20, it says, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. And that's the first use of the word here. Now, we believe on day three, the grass and the herb and the fruit trees, they were living things. But this is the first verse where we find the word life. The moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Now, we love to read those, but if you'll turn with me to chapter 2, and I want you to notice in verse number 7 in chapter 2, we find the very highest form of life that God ever made, and that is described here. It's actually described at the end of chapter 1 as well. But we look in chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Well, there is the receptacle for human life. A body formed by God from the dust. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath or the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. So we have the body that came from the dust. We have the spirit of life that came from God's breath into Adam's nostrils. And then the scripture says man became a soul that was alive, a living soul. We're really interested in this. Did you know the Bible makes it so clear in these verses here that life did not come into existence through spontaneous generation? It's only 150, 200 years ago, maybe three at the most, where there were scientists that thought that if you took some of the chemicals that we know are in the human body or in living things, and you put them together in a jar and put a cork in the top and shook it up and left it for a while, why, you might get a living thing. And they thought that it was spontaneous generation, and that's the way it happened in the beginning. And we say, no, God makes it very clear that life does not come into existence by accident. I guess you've heard that the folly of believing in evolution, believing that life could come into existence from non-living matter without any outward influence, just naturally, spontaneous generation, would be similar to thinking that you could have a room full of monkeys with typewriters and they could type out the works of Shakespeare. But it doesn't happen. Never did happen. Or that you could have a tornado go through a junkyard and get a jumbo jet afterwards. It just doesn't happen. Order does not come out of disorder. Rather, disorder often comes out of order. If you keep thinking about these, one fellow said, do you think you could change spark plugs on a car by throwing a spanner at a car? Well, hold on a minute. Somebody had to provide the car. Somebody had to provide the spanner. And then there's you. That's more design than evolutionists really have at their fingertips. And I love the little poem. You've all heard me say it 100 times. And forgive me for saying it again. Once I was a tadpole beginning to begin. And then I was a froggy with my tail tucked in. And then I was a monkey hanging in a banyan tree. But now I'm a professor with a PhD. And that's about as foolish as evolution is. It's just not true. It simply does not happen. God, in all his wisdom and with infinite knowledge, created living things, starting with grass and herbs and trees, and then swimming things, and then flying things, and then land-dwelling animals. And man was the apex of God's creative work when it came to creating life. And we rejoice. We say, Lord, thank you so much that it is your work to make life. And that's what we think about life. That's what the Bible teaches about life. I suggest to you, I propose to you, that true science supports the Bible account of the creation of life. It's a false science that comes up with some other theory. So when we think about that, I want to put these on the, I want to put this on the board this morning up here, if I can find a texta. Put this up on the board this morning and talk to you about 4 qualities of life. Now, we're talking about human life. We're talking about animals and plants. We're talking about things that swim in the sea. We're talking about birds that fly in the air. There are 4 qualities that they all share. Now, this is not the most important part of the sermon, but I'm going to put this up because if you come across someone that says, we've created life in the test tube, you say to them, all right, well, there are 4 things I want to ask you. Number one, does this supposed life that you have created in the test tube, does it have the ability to respond to stimuli? Now, I'm trying to make the words as short as possible. But it doesn't have the ability to respond to heat or cold or pressure or pain or petting. You know, you can get a purr out of a cat. You can get a tail wag out of a dog. If you just give them something that they respond to, responding to stimuli. You know, your pastor has a strange sense of humor. I don't know if it's warped or twisted or if it's just eccentric or Irish or what it is. But I keep thinking about an account I read where a professor walked into a university classroom with a briefcase, set it down on the desk, opened it up, and pulled out a pistol and went bang, 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 and everybody hit the floor. And then when they realized that the bullets were all blanks and there were no bullets coming out of the gun, he said to them, "I want to speak to you this morning on responding to stimuli." Well, they certainly did respond, didn't they? And so do we. If we're driving down the road and an animal comes out from the side of the road, we hit the brakes. We know how to respond. Well, there's a word for that. And the reason I told you the definition first is because this word might scare you off. Now, that one is not any good. So we'll try again. This word that describes the ability to respond to stimuli is called irritability. And my wife just said, "Boy, my husband is alive. He is so irritable." Irritability is the ability to respond to stimuli. When we talk about this to school kids or youth group kids, I like to get a little fella up on the stage, and I like to give him a pinch. And they'll always yell, even if you just barely pinch them. It just proves he's alive. Is that right? When the young man of the Shunammite woman, was it Shunammite or Shulamite woman, in Elisha's time, died of heat stroke, and they brought the little fellow back to the house, and his mother took him up and laid him on Elisha's bed, called for a servant, took a donkey, and went looking for Elisha. And when she brought Elisha back, and Elisha went up, and he prayed, and he breathed on the young man, and he lay his body down on top of him, the Bible says that the young man did what? How many times? He sneezed 7 times. That was irritability. He'd come to life, and he was responding to stimuli. So one of the great proofs that something is alive is that they have the ability to respond to stimuli. Now there's another one. And the second one has to do with the ability to consume, to eat, to receive and digest food and get rid of the wastes. And what do we call that? It's another one of those big words. Okay? It's the word metabolism. And it has to do with feeding a living organism, or a living organism feeding itself, and being able to chew and digest the food and get the nutrition out of it and feed the body, and then to be able to get rid of the waste. And that's called metabolism. Every living thing has irritability and metabolism. And then there's a third one, and it's quite simple, so we'll write it up without defining it, but it is the word growth. Because every living thing grows. It may grow in size. It may increase in complexity. It may increase in strength. It will come to maturity, and that's true whether it's a fruit or whether it's a foal or whether it's a child or whatever it is, grass. It will grow until it produces seed that can replace itself. And that's the last one, because the last evidence of life, the proof, the qualities of life, has to do with being able to reproduce itself. And when it reproduces itself, it will produce itself just the same. Apples have seeds that when they're grown in the soil, you get what kinds of trees? Apple trees. And if you have mandarins, that's what you get. And if we have quince, that's what we get. If we have cows, that's what we get. When we were in Echuca many years ago, one of the young men in the church that was a new Christian said, Pastor, you know, you've always told us that everything has to produce after its own kind. I said, yes, right. That's what the Bible says. He said, but a fella crossed a dog and a cat, and he doesn't know whether to call it a cog or a dat. And I said, Robert, check the paper tomorrow, because there will be a retraction of the story, because dogs produce dogs and cats produce cats. He came back the next day and said, you're right. It was a dog that looked like a cat. And it's true, isn't it? We just can't get anything else than the parent species whatever it is. And so the Lord says that that life has these four qualities. It has the ability, life has every kind of living thing, has the ability to respond to stimuli. It has the ability to receive and digest food and get rid of waste. It has the ability to increase in size and strength and maturity. And it has the ability to conceive and bear young. Now those four things, we can't go there today, our time is too short. But those four qualities actually teach Christians some really important things. Did you know if we have spiritual life, there are some things that irritate us? Some positively, the fellowship of the saints. It causes me to respond to the stimuli of the fellowship of the saints. Happily, positively, uplifting, edifying. But then some wicked thing happens and I respond negatively and I'm opposed to that. I'll give you, it's not necessarily a wicked thing, but it was certainly out of place that when we were in Tullamarine many years ago and I was pastoring there, there was a young boy that we'd been trying to reach through the youth group, and I can't remember his name at the moment, but he came into church on Sunday night and he had on blue jeans, and it seemed like to me it was there, he had on a shirt as well, maybe the same material, and someone had taken scissors or a razor or something and cut it into ribbons. So these blue jeans from here down to the floor were just ribbons. And the same with the shirt. Now, I said to him, let's suppose his name was John. I said to him, John, that's not quite really appropriate in church. Why don't you go and change and come back? And so he went out the door, and 30 seconds later, he's back with clothes on that had no cuts in them. Now, I don't know how he did that, quick change artist or what, but it shows us the irritability. There are things that don't sit well with people who love the Lord. Swearing, profanity, gambling, lying, stealing, just so many things that are unchristian, non-Christian, that shouldn't be in a Christian's life. Okay, we can't go through all of these. But there's a lesson here for us. And there's a lesson here about feeding on God's Word and spiritual growth and winning others to Christ. We'll come back to that another day. We'll come back here. So we're interested in what is life. And here in Matthew 19, come back to our beginning text in verse 16. Because this man comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" You know, I'm interested here. Can you grasp this? That there is a natural life, and it is an imparted life that comes from our parents. I had a father, I had a mother, both in heaven now. I'm so thankful for them that God used them to bring me into the world so that I could have a natural human life brought into the world. But then there is a supernatural life. And this man comes to the Lord Jesus in a living body. He comes as a living person to the Lord Jesus. And he says, look, this is short-term life. I want the long-term life. I want eternal life. And this points out to us that there are two forms of life. We can say that there is human life, natural life, begun at creation when God set in process. He set the ball rolling for the world, for the world to be populated by people and animals and all the other created things, but that is a natural life. And then there's a supernatural life. And this man comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, I have come to realize that there are two kinds of life. Now, if you and I went out in the street with a clipboard and we took a survey and we said to people, how many kinds of life are there in the world? They would say, well, there's aquatic life and there's life in the sky. I mean, there's birds and then there's animals and then there's plants. We said, no. We're thinking about short-term life and long-term life. Do you know anything about that? And most people would say, well, some people live a long time, you know. I read the other day that there was a fellow 103 years old that recovered from the virus. That's good news, isn't it? I like good news like that. But that's not what he's talking about. This is talking about eternal life. This man comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, I know a few things. I know that there's a natural life and there is a supernatural life. And I know that if I want supernatural life, I need to get it from God. What can I do? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What can I do? What good thing can I do? Now, he had some things right. He knew there were two kinds of life. He knew that he had to go to God. God actually gives both. When we talk about there being a natural life and supernatural life, we say there are two types of life. But then maybe we need to move over here and look at it from the other side, because looking from this angle, there are two kinds of life. There is inherent life. And look at John chapter 1. Inherent life. We do not ever experience. We know nothing by experience about inherent life. Inherent life has to do with life that was not received from anyone else. Our life, our physical life, we got from our parents. Here in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then this verse, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we're talking here about the Son of God. We're talking about God the Son, who has existed for eternity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And then he came down and became man. But we're particularly interested in the fact that in him was life, and we call that inherent life. Life that was in him, he never had to receive from anyone. For eternity, he has been alive. He has had the life of God in him forever and ever, and nobody ever had to give it to him. But all the life that we experience, whether we're talking about short-term life, natural life, or we're talking about supernatural life, which is eternal life, we've had to receive, and that's called imparted life. Jesus' life was inherent. Ours is imparted to us. It's given to us. We would not be alive if we did not have parents that brought us into the world. It's one of the reasons we need to be so thankful for our parents, imperfect and flawed as they are. We need to be thankful. They brought us into this world. And it's one reason why, young people, I say this to you lovingly, that you need to be so wise and so prayerful and so studious and so trusting God and looking for good counsel to be sure that you marry the right person for life, to be married to that person for life, because you are going to bring children into the world, and you want to do it in such a way that your children come to know Christ. But let's come back to this. Think about this. This life that the man asks for is actually God's life. He says here, I want life that man does not have naturally. I want life that man is not born with. I want life that is eternal life. And whenever we ask a question like that, I think it would be good to ask people the question, how can I have eternal life? It's always interesting the answers people come up with. This man had a wrong understanding. He was asking for a right thing, but he was asking incorrectly when he said, what good thing can I do? What work can I produce that will get me eternal life? Now, the Lord Jesus very graciously corrects his misunderstanding. And whenever I think about that, I think about a book. This is a book that's unlike modern books. This one is not easy to read, but it has a great theme. The title of the book is The Life of God and the Soul of Man. That's what eternal life is all about. God's life in me. Now, a wise person, a person who knew how to think. He wasn't frivolous. He wasn't fairy floss. His head wasn't filled with fairy floss. He knew how to think, would have to say, if I could have the life of God, it would be the very best thing I could ever ask for. And that's why I like this man here, because he comes to the Lord and he asks him for the right thing. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Ah, that's a really good question. That's on par with the question that the Philippian jailer asks Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I suppose he may have even thought that there was some work he ought to perform. But the Lord corrects our misunderstandings, doesn't he? If we come, I'm going to suggest that we come to the Lord blindly, feeling our way along, and we don't know where we are. And the Lord takes us by the hand, and he leads us to himself. And as he does, he opens our eyes, and we begin to get a glimmer of the light until we fully grasp what salvation is all about. So, follow with me on this. This life, God's life, is inherent in him, and it is imparted to us. It's natural for God to have God's life. It's supernatural for God to take his life and give it to us who do not have God's life. So, here are some thoughts I want to share with you this morning. Here are some descriptions of God's life. The first description is that God's life is inherent in him and imparted to us. Maybe we should look in our Bibles and go to John chapter 3, because here I want to show you in the third chapter of John where the Lord speaks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has been understood to be the teacher in Israel. John chapter 3, verse number 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And the Lord Jesus answers him regarding the real true question in his heart. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He repeats it in a manner and adds more to it. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So can I paraphrase that? And I would just say that what the Lord is saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you have the first life. You have natural life. You need supernatural life. You have imparted life that you receive from your parents, but you need the imparted life that comes from God. And I call it the new birth, being born again, to be born again. There's needed a new birth. Now, Nicodemus can't understand that, and the Lord works to give him light in this. And we believe by the time we come to the end of the Gospel of John that Nicodemus is converted. But the first thing we notice here is in this passage that it is imparted by God to man through the new birth. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But I want us to take note of two descriptions that are found in chapter 3 of this life of God. Would you look with me in verse 15? Well, let's go back to verse 14 so we see the context. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have God's life." Because eternal life is God's life. God is eternal. The life he has is eternal. So the Lord says here, "Whosoever believeth in him," that's in Christ, "should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, eternal and everlasting are the same word originally. And it is a word that we could translate this word here, an eon, a limitless period of time. It comes from the word that is here in the text. I have found that you can always spell really good unless you're doing it in public. And that word, aionios, aionios, life of the eons. I love that word. Don't you love that word? Eons. Isn't that a beautiful word? Life that belongs to the eons. Life that you can't measure in years and days and months. You can't measure in centuries, in millennia. You just can't measure it that way. It's a life that goes on and on and on and on and on and on. Life that is limitless in length. Limitless in length. I keep picturing in my little boy mind, I keep picturing that in 1963, when I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I hung my soul on a line of limitless length. It was back into the past, beyond seeing. That's where God dwelt. And He provided through Christ the life of the eons. And I received it. And now I look into the future, and there's no end. It's limitless in length. The oldest man that ever lived in the Bible, who was that? Methuselah. How long did he live? 969 years. He's just a pup. He's not old at all. When we've been saved 10 million years, we're going to look back to the day I hooked my little life on Jesus' life. And I received His life. Isn't that glorious to think that that's how we're saved? That God says, right, from now you have eternal life. From now you have everlasting life. And then the second one, look with me in John chapter 10. God gives us another description of His life in John chapter 10. Here the Lord Jesus is describing the good shepherd and the sheep and the sheepfold. And He says in verse 10, there's a great difference between religious leaders that mislead people and Himself. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have, I'm not adding to the text when I say God's life, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And that abundant life, I like to say it this way, I like to think that it is a life that overflows in abundance. You might say super abundant life, or you might say hyper abundant life, life that never runs dry. Have you ever seen a spring bursting out of the ground after rain and the water just bursts out and bursts out and bursts out of the ground and it looks like it will never stop? That's nothing compared to the abundance there is in the life that God gives to us. Did you know, dear Christian friend, that our life is never going to run dry? There's never going to be a drought when it comes to what God provides and how He takes care of His children and how He supplies our need. One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the Old Testament is in Ezekiel, where we're told in the last few chapters of Ezekiel that when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign on the throne, that there is going to be a river that flows out of the temple. It begins as just a trickle and then becomes a stream and flows off down into the Kidron. The Kidron, the valley just to the east of Jerusalem, that valley was the dump. It was the tip. It was where dead animals were thrown and sometimes the bodies of criminals. It was where the blood from the temple flowed out and with all the vileness of the blood corrupting after it flowed out and everything like this. It was a smelly place. It was the dump. But the Scripture tells us that when the water flows out of the temple, when Jesus rules upon the earth, it's going to purge the valley. And it's going to purge all the way down to the Dead Sea. Now, you know how salty the Dead Sea is. You couldn't drown in the Dead Sea because you can't sink. And it's going to go all the way down to the Dead Sea, and it's going to purge the streams and the rivers, and they're going to fish in the Dead Sea again, which you can't do now. I want to tell you there's an abundance. Charles Spurgeon's description of the verse that says, "My grace is sufficient for thee," is such a beautiful parallel with this, because when we think about the abundance of the life that God has given us, Charles Spurgeon said to his hearers 150 years ago or so, he said, "Can a man say to God, 'Your grace is not sufficient for me? There's not enough for me'?" He said, the mouse in the granaries of Egypt after the 7 years of plenty might say, "I am afraid to eat. There's not enough here for me." And the granaries would say to him, "Eat away, little mouse. my grain is sufficient for thee. He said a fish swimming in the ocean might say, I'm afraid to open my mouth and take in the ocean. I might drink it all up. And the ocean would say to him, drink away, little fish. My waters are sufficient for thee. And then he said, or a bird flying in the air might say, oh, there's not enough air. I'm afraid to breathe the air. And the air would say to him, breathe away, little bird. My air is sufficient for thee. And isn't it true of the life of God? No one has ever plumbed its depth. No one has ever outlived the life of God and run dry and been parched. So the life of God is abundant. But there's another word that's used to describe the life of God. But I don't know how this ministers to your heart, but it blesses my heart to think. In Hebrews 7 and verse 16, and I'll wait for you as you go there. Hebrews 7 and verse 16 tells us this, and describing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that resurrection is going to be ours. It tells us here that the Lord Jesus, being like Melchizedek, in verse 16, the Lord Jesus, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And that's not this word. That's not this word. It's a different word. It's the word akatalutos that means you cannot break it down or loose it. You can't dissolve this. It's impregnable. It's indissoluble. You can't break it. There's no way you can pull it into its constituent components. You cannot break down the life of God. Indissoluble, impregnable, unmovable. That's why I love what Scougal says in his book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Do you realize what happened to you when you were converted? You received the life of God. That means it's everlasting. That means it's abundant. That means that it's endless and it cannot be broken down. If it were possible for us this morning to take a look into the future, and if we could look 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 times 10 million years into the future, we would say the life is still working. It's eternal. It's abundant. It's endless. It never stops because it's God's life. Now, all of you that are here this morning openly profess the Lord Jesus, and I've no cause to think that you're anything other than saved people. But we need to talk about this because we may need to tell someone else. So in closing, I want to talk to you about how do men receive this life? You can't go to the doctor and get an injection or a transfusion. We can't go and buy it in the shop. There's no laboratory anywhere in the world that can produce the life of God. We have to get it from the Lord. And that's where we come to Matthew 19. Come back here. We need always to come back to these texts and look at them again. In Matthew 19, this man says to the Lord Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And the Lord Jesus begins ever so kindly, ever so gently, with ever so great wisdom, to show this man that there is something that he must do first, and that is that he must repent of his sins. He says to this man, why called you me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So the Lord says to him, well, if we're going to talk about you having eternal life, let's come back to the basic document of the Old Testament, to the Ten Commandments. And let's go through those. Let's talk about that. Because, you know, if we're really going to tell someone how to be saved, we need to go back to the place where we talk to them about God's guidelines for life. And so the Lord takes the simple part of the Ten Commandments, the last six commandments, and he works through them, almost every one, but he leaves one out. Did you notice he left one out? Look at the ones he included here. In verse 18, the man says to the Lord Jesus, which commandments? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said to him, well, I'm in, because I've done all these from my youth. I've kept all these. And the Lord Jesus said, oh, there's one more. And this is where conviction falls. Did you know the Lord deals with us that way? He draws us in and he talks to us so lovingly. And when we have gained to ourselves a bit of a hearing ear, then he shows us what keeps us from heaven. And he says to this young man, well, then you need to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And it was just there, just at that point, the Lord Jesus dealt with the untouched commandment. Which one was it? Sorry? No, we're thinking about the second table of the law. Oh, thou shalt not covet. And this is where it is that this man is brought face to face with the reality that he had another God. The Lord says to us twice in Ephesians, Colossians, that covetousness is idolatry. Did you know that covetousness is idolatry? And we'll go into that more thoroughly in another time, but the Lord is saying to this man, there is something that you're going to have to come to grips with. And there is one disobedience to God that you're going to have to repent of if you would have eternal life. Repentance is necessary. So he says to this man, go sell what you have. Because he knew that not only did this man have great riches, but the great riches had him. It's never a problem, is it, for a man to be very wealthy. It's when the wealth gets hold of him. Why is it that wealth is so important to us? Why is it that we want it so badly? Well, because of what we can buy, what we can own because of great wealth. And then because if we own a great deal, then we have a higher level of fame or renown. And if we have enough fame and renown, then we gain control of others. So many times, you see this. Look in the business world. I could give you names of people that have acquired great wealth, and so they bought great possessions, and they have great renown, and as a result of having a reputation, having fame and renown, then they have great control over other people because that's the way the world works. And they see it that way. And so the Lord says to him, it basically means you're going to have to scrap what you've got. Go sell what you have. Oh, think of this. Houses and mansions and fields, businesses, transport companies. What else did he own? What did he own? What was in the bank? What was in the stock market? What was it that this man would have to go and say to the manager, to his steward in his house, okay, cash it all up, we're giving it away. And the man went away sorrowful, because when he compared repentance of his covetousness with eternal life, he said, I think I'll keep my things. We'll look again at this another time. But let's suppose that the man had said, right, I will do that. Zacchaeus did something similar to that. Now, he had to repent. But he had to also recognize that it is the work of God and not the work of man. We cannot do a good thing to have eternal life, no matter how large the good thing is. I'm not going to mention your name on here, but if our dear sister here came into an enormous inheritance and said, I'm going to give it away in order to develop a vaccine for the virus so everybody all over the world can take it and everything will be no side effects, everything will be wonderful, and that way I'll get to heaven. It wouldn't be right. Even if our motives and objectives were really good, it wouldn't work. Because it comes from God. God's life comes from God. The scripture speaks in John chapter 1 about us being born of God. That's where his life comes from, to be born again. And in order to have this life, we must receive God himself in the person of Christ. And I want you to look at John 1 with me. We're almost through. John chapter 1 and verse 11. I think with our assembly, just a few of us this morning, being the last one, you suffer having to be here longer, don't you? The Lord Jesus is described here in John chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That word receive in both verses has a dignity and a quality to it that the word accept doesn't. accept is sort of a casual thing. It's sort of an indifference, sort of, oh yeah, you can come in if you want to. That's the attitude. It pictures Christ as a homeless Savior standing outside the door, wringing his hat in his hands, hoping that we'll be kind enough to let him come in. But receive is a different word. It's the welcome of a king. It's the invitation of the King of the universe, the God of our salvation, to come and dwell with me. And it's a whole different picture there. So the Lord uses the word receive. We must receive Christ, Lord and Savior. There's another text we ought to consider, and that's in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, here where the Lord says to us in verse 11, I love this verse so much. Verses 11, 12, and 13, and this is the record. It's a record that was never written into Guinness Book of Records, is it? And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So how do I receive His life? I receive it by receiving His Son, in whom is His life. Verse 12 says, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Isn't that powerful? If I have the Son, I have God's life. If I don't have the Son of God, I do not have God's life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. What a glorious thing this is, to be able to have the life of God. No more undeserving people could be found on the face of the earth than ourselves, and yet God offers His life to us. I give you my life. I impart to you my life. And then when we have this life, there's only one thing we want to do. We want to tell somebody else about it. I want to share my life. The Lord Jesus sat on the well, weary, sat on the side of the well, weary of his journey, and a woman came out at noontime. We always wonder if she was avoiding the other women because she'd stolen their husbands. One of our preachers here said she had a job. She had a job of stealing husbands. And she came out and sat on the edge of the well, and the Lord Jesus said, may I have a drink of water? She said, what? You're speaking to me? You're a Jew? And I'm a Samaritan. Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. He said, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you the water of life. What life is that? He would have given you the life of God. She says, and she says, how can you get this water? You don't have anything to dip into the well. How can you give this? And he explains it to her, and she grasps it. Don't you love the comment, it's not original, that she left her water pot and took the well home with her? Don't you like that? She went back into the city and said to the men of the city, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? And they came, and they found the well of the water of life. So when we have God's life, there's nothing better than to tell others how they can have God's life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that somehow you will use your word in our hearts who already have the life of God. What a privilege. What a blessing. And we're looking to you, Lord, now to help us, enable us, Lord, to be able to share this with others. Thirsty souls all around us, refusing the water of life. Dying men all around us, ignoring the life of God, eternal, abundant, endless, available through the new birth. Help us to tell others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.